Welcome back to The Shorter, a podcast on the Shorter Catechism, where two pastors take 20-something minutes to confess their way through the 107 questions of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. I'm your host, Tommy Park, and I'm joined by my co-host, Stephen Spinnaweber.
Good morning, everybody. Thanks for coming back to the podcast. Today, it's interview day, and we are very excited to have as our guest, Dr. Ian Hamilton. He is the former pastor of Cambridge Presbyterian Church. Not Cambridge, Massachusetts, Cambridge across the pond. He is also, if I'm not mistaken, Dr. Hamilton, still a trustee of the Banner of Truth Trust.
I am.
And he also serves on the board of and teaches at Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary, my alma mater. Dr. Hamilton, so good to see you again.
Pleasure to be here, Stephen. Thanks for having me.
Well, I know you. I sat in on your pastoral theology class. It was rich. It was edifying to me, but our listeners, they do not know you. So if you would tell us a little bit about yourself, your background, how you came to know the Lord Jesus, and your role as a pastor and lecturer and Banner of Truth trustee.
Well, the three best things about me are that by the grace of God, I'm a Christian. I'm married to the finest woman I've ever known, Joan, and I'm a Scot. It's hard to be humble when you're Scottish. I was raised in the East End of Glasgow in a social housing scheme. I didn't know anyone who went to church. My mother was a Roman Catholic. My dad wasn't anything. I didn't have any meaningful Christian influence on my life. Didn't possess a Bible, I don't think. Certainly didn't read the Bible. My mum's relations were devout Roman Catholics and were very kind. I always remember how they were very poor from Ireland, but they were very kind. And one of my aunts, every birthday, would send me a little card with some money in it and the letters S-A-G on the envelope, which later I discovered was St. Anthony Guide. But I went to a good high school. I suppose I was the bright little boy in the primary school, and my teacher said if I studied Scots Gaelic, he could get me to a grammar school. Otherwise, I was going to a crowd control comprehensive. So really, in the Lord's kind providence, I studied Scots Gaelic just to get to a better school. And in my penultimate year of high school, a boy the year ahead of me, his life began to prick my conscience, I think. We were very different. I was in the academic stream. He really wasn't. I was into girls and sport. He wasn't too fussed. But he had a quality about him. I wouldn't have been able to articulate it, but later I would think it was simply the Lord Jesus in his life. And he invited me to a adult Bible class in a dispensational Baptist church. And I went along one Sunday afternoon, and the man leading it was told, there's an unconverted boy here today, so he scrapped his sermon and preached on John 3:16. I never heard John 3:16. I think I knew that there was a gospel called John, I think. I had memorized David's lament over Saul on Mount Gilboa, in 2 Samuel 1, because my primary school teacher said it was a nice piece of literature. So I knew about Tell It Not in Gath and Publish It Not in the Streets of Ascalon, but I'd never heard of John 3:16. But when he preached, the Lord very mercifully just pierced my heart, opened my eyes. The one thing I knew, I wanted to belong to this Jesus Christ who died in some way that I couldn't articulate to pay for the price of my sin. And the man leading it just later very simply took me through the scriptures. He saw that I was under a measure of conviction. And the Lord brought me from nowhere, I think, to himself that wet Sunday afternoon in November in Glasgow. Thereafter, I went to university, did a 4-year honours degree in economic history, was increasingly persuaded that God was calling me into the Christian ministry, I went to Edinburgh University, studied divinity, did the equivalent of an MDiv, spent a year as an assistant pastor in the Presbyterian Church in Aberdeen, north of Scotland, really to be near William Still, whose name you may or may not know. And then Edinburgh kindly offered me a scholarship to go back and study. So I spent another 3 years in Edinburgh studying historical theology, a dissertation on the nature of subscription to the Westminster Standards. And then I spent 20 years as a parish minister in the Church of Scotland, which is a bit like PCUS, liberal, culture-shaped. But there was a significant conservative, reformed enclave within it, and we were on the up, or so we thought, but for very different reasons, which I could or may not go into. And that didn't happen. 1999, a little Presbyterian church in Cambridge called me. It was very, very small. Went from a church of 500 members to one of 24. Presbyterianism was unheard of, basically, in England. There was a little denomination with five congregations that was Presbyterian. So we went there and had a wonderful 17 years. The Lord was very kind to us. The church grew. I've served on the board of the Banner of Truth Trust for 22 years, Greenville Seminary for maybe 15 years. And I now teach historical theology at Westminster Presbyterian Seminary in Newcastle in England, small, the only confessional seminary in England. We have almost more professors than students. But Princeton began with three students and one professor. Not that any of us are remotely like Archibald Alexander, but you never know. And we're encouraged with the small beginnings that we have. Married to Joan, four children, wonderful children, five granddaughters. I'm a very privileged man.
So, I mean, you wear many hats, Dr. Hamilton, between being a trustee, a board member at Greenville, pastor, professor. So thank you so much for your service to the church. And, you know, the question that we normally ask folks is when they first came in contact with the Westminster Shorter Catechism, I'm assuming it was not at the Baptist dispensational church at which you were first saved. So tell us about how you waded into the waters of the Westminster Standards and subscription thereunto.
Well, I suppose it's all part of a continuum. I moved from dispensationalism to soteriological Calvinism, just reading the Bible. I remember saying to the fellow who led me to Christ, who was a down-the-line dispensational Baptist, lovely man, godly man, fine preacher. I said, you know, the more I read the Bible, the more I think that when the Savior returns, that's it. Oh, he said, Ian, you're losing your evangelicalism. He coped with that not too badly. He thought Calvinism was fatalism. And so trying to disabuse him of that, what really puzzled him was when I said I'd become a Covenant Baptist. He thought that was the pits. But it was just a slow intro. I began to read books like the first significant Christian book of weight that I read was John G. Payton, Missionary to the New Hebrides. And he was a Reformed Presbyterian, and they would mention Westminster Confession and the Shorter Catechism. And I quickly realized that the Shorter Catechism was woven into the historical life of Scotland from 1647. And then the more I read John Murray, especially, who had a huge impact on me, he was raised, nurtured, breastfed with the Shorter Catechism. He knew it inside out. My son-in-law, one of my sons-in-law, Graham, had memorized the Shorter Catechism by 12. But for me, it was almost a gentle introduction. I was not in any way in a circle that used it, memorized it. It just increasingly became a resource for me. And what a tremendous resource it is. Although I'm probably more familiar with the Confession of Faith than with the Shorter Catechism. So it just was reading and discovering that these men that I so valued, that for them the Shorter Catechism was profoundly significant in shaping their Christian thinking, their Christian living. And I thought, I need to be better acquainted with this. And it took a few years. And so our children were introduced later than they should have been to the Shorter Catechism. I'm very thankful that my son-in-law, there's a little story I can tell you if I'm not wearying you. When he was courting our daughter, Rebecca, he came for dinner and we were chatting and I asked him and he said, well, he was raised in a psalm-singing Presbyterian church. He said, my parents were very diligent in teaching the Shorter Catechism. So by the age of 12, I had the whole 107. I said, oh. So I just smiled and I said, right, what's question 35? What is justification? And he looked at me and he said, oh, do you mean 33? And I said, no, 35. So he said, justification is an act of God's free grace, whereby. And then I was sitting thinking, you know, I think it is 33. And so I said to him, why didn't you just insist? And he's 6'4", so he towers over me. He's very polite. He said, well, I didn't think that would be appropriate. And Rebecca, his wife-to-be, was sitting there thinking, my Graham knows more than my daddy. So it was a slow introduction. The more I studied, the more my postgraduate dissertation on subscription introduced me increasingly to the standards as a whole. I tend to think not of the Shorter Catechism exclusively, but as the Confession, Shorter, Larger, and Directory of Public Worship, the four would be very much part of the orbit that my life was sunk into. So,
well, I have two sons and a daughter, and I joke with all the parents in our church that have boys around my daughter's age. I tell them, you know, if your son ever wants to pop the one question to my daughter, I will expect 107 questions and answers verbatim before we pop that one question. So speaking of which, Dr. Hambleton, do you have a favorite Shorter Catechism question? And if so, why that one?
Well, a favorite one. I think I probably love 104 of the 107. I won't tell you three that I'm a little iffy about. I think they don't quite capture the full orb richness of Scripture. Question 34, what is adoption? Adoption is an act of God's free grace whereby we're received into the number and have a right to all the privileges of the sons of God. Why that? Well, because it's very, very Calvin and very, very John Owen. Now, Owen had no influence at all in the Westminster Assembly. But Owen understood, as Calvin clearly understood, that adoption is the very apex of our privileges. And Calvin has a wonderful exposition in the Institutes on the profound significance of our relationship to God in Christ. And Owen, in Volume 2, Communion with God, really picks up on Calvin. I cannot but think he has devour Calvin, and he has some wonderful things to say. And I think that's one of the reasons why Jim Packer's Knowing God had such an impact on people. Well, for many reasons, you know, the opening chapter, but the chapter on the sons of God, I think, was deeply influential. So the Westminster Confession is the only Reformed confession with a chapter on adoption. And the fact that it's there right at the heart of the catechetical conviction of the Reformed Church in Great Britain at the time has really helped to make Reformed Christianity richly filial
Today, Dr. Hamilton, we're going to look at questions 91 through 93, where the Shorter Catechism discusses the whole idea of the sacraments through the scriptures and as they are a means of grace. So question 91, I'll read it real quick. How do the sacraments become effectual means of salvation? The sacraments become effectual means of salvation, not from any virtue in them or in him that doth administer them, but only by the blessing of Christ and by the working of his Spirit in them by faith received, that by the faith received them. So question 91 of the Shorter Catechism provides us a rich and thoughtful explanation of what a sacrament is. So could you explain on this question and or kind of explain it in your own words, kind of expand on this whole idea of what is a sacrament?
I think, let me say, first of all, it's absolutely imperative you read the Westminster Confession and the Catechisms, larger and shorter, within their historical context. They're not abstract theological discourses. They are written against a yet-present Roman Catholicism and an increasingly present hyper-charismatic Illuminism that was going on at the time of the Cromwellian interregnum. And so when they answer the question, the sacraments become effectual means of salvation, not by any virtue in them, they're really saying we are at a polarized distance from Rome. The sacraments don't operate ex opere operato by virtue of their own inherent power. So what they're saying is that the power and the grace of the sacraments, which perhaps is not actually the best word, but we could touch on that maybe, does not lie in what the Roman Church says they are or on the priestly nature of the person administering it. They are relocating the grace of God away from the administration of the church to the grace and power of the Holy Spirit. And so they're really speaking powerfully against automatic, ritual, mere notional religion. And they're saying that these gospel privileges, these gospel ordinances, these sacraments are blessed to us only through the working of the Spirit and received by faith. If they're not received in faith, they are empty signs that bring judgment, not blessing.
No, that's helpful. So question 92, the divine state that the sacraments are sealed and applied, the benefits of the new covenant to believers. So what do the divines mean by sealing and applying?
Well, they rightly understood that in every era of God's special grace to his church, from the garden to Christ, physical signs were appended. There were the trees in the garden, there was the Noahic, the rainbow, there was circumcision with Abraham, there was the Sabbath, Exodus 31, with Moses, there was the throne with David. And what they are saying is God has accommodated himself, that's Calvin's language, God has accommodated himself to our weakness, our need, our fallenness, and has given us physical signs. We're physical beings. And when people say to me, well, surely we don't need physical signs, I say, you know, why do you wear a wedding ring? You want to say to the woman you're married to, I'm yours and you are mine. And you want to say to every other woman, go away. I belong to another. Now, of course, as Calvin would make the point, the church can exist without the sacraments, but it can't exist without the word. They are appendages, but they're gracious appendages to confirm us. And that's the word seal. A seal is a confirmation. And God comes and in his kindness and grace, he mercifully impresses the truth of Christ, or Christ himself actually better, upon us as we receive him by faith. And that's where apply comes in. It's the work of the Holy Spirit to do that. The Holy Spirit is the one who applies the benefits. You know, Philip Melanchthon, Luther's right-hand man who kept Luther from some of the worst excesses that Luther would be prone to. You never separate Christ and his benefits. And the Holy Spirit's great ministry is to bring the whole Christ, as Calvin puts it. And he applies that to our minds and hearts graciously as we by faith, however halting and weak and enfeebled our faith is. Because, of course, the great reality of faith is not its quality, but its object. And so that's what the divines are meaning. It's the great ministry of the Spirit to confirm it and to apply it to our lives, to the transformation of our lives.
On question 92 and 93, there's this criteria that's provided that as Protestants, in particular as Reform Presbyterians, we only have two sacraments. So why then does Rome teach that we have seven?
Well, this is one of the benefits of reading church history. I think one of the tragedies, if I can just get a plug in here, the lamentable ignorance of Christians regarding the history of God's dealing with the church throughout the ages is why we're in such a mess often, and why we're so prone to be led astray here, there, and everywhere. If you knew church history, you'd think, oh, goodness, that error occurred in the 5th century. How did the church deal with it then? So Rome has two fundamental problems. Scripture is not its only rule of faith and life. And because Scripture is not its only rule of faith and life, which, of course, is quoting from the Standards and the Shorter Catechism, it's open to other streams of thinking from the tradition of the church. It doesn't sift the tradition in the light of the word. It receives the tradition as an equal coterminous authority with the word. And so you have that problem, and people are always looking to externalize the gospel. You find that all the time in the New Testament, letter after letter, Paul especially, but not only Paul, is challenging, opposing men who want to make the gospel a series of things that you do to make yourself acceptable to God. And Rome provides in its sacraments a series of to-do lists that if you perform them, you won't ever be sure you're right with God, because only a select few by special revelation know that. But you could at least get on the way towards being right with God. But the other thing, of course, is that Rome has encapsulated salvation within its own magisterium. And when the Protestant Reformation happened and said that we are right with God through faith alone in Jesus Christ, the whole of Rome shuddered, because they're saying, well, what authority then does the priest have in administering unction or these various other so-called sacraments? And so the sacraments bolster the magisterial authority of the Roman Church. And they don't attempt to say, we get all this from Scripture. They might say, for example, as the Blessed Augustine says in De Civitate Dei, or as the Blessed Thomas Aquinas says in his Summa. So you end up with seven, and that enables the Roman Church to exist and to make people dependent on its ordinances rather than on Jesus Christ.
Then kind of a super practical question. How do you counsel someone who feels that they're not benefiting from the sacraments as they ought? And how can they better prepare themselves to participate in the sacraments?
Well, the one thing that I would say to them is the one thing I say to myself. When you come to the Lord's Supper, it's not about you. It's about Jesus Christ. We too often look in. You know, John Murray has this wonderful phrase where he says, faith is extraspective. It looks out. Hebrews 12:2, looking away, aphorontes, looking away to Jesus. And too often we come to the Lord's Supper and forget that the direction of the sacraments is not from man to God, but from God to man. I sometimes would say in Cambridge when I was there, you know, we're not Arminians. And people would look at me because we had a very diverse congregation. People would come for all kinds of reasons. And they knew I wasn't being silly or facile and knew I wasn't getting at them. But I was wanting to say, you need to understand that, for example, baptism is not where we profess our faith first, although that's an element. It's where God places his name upon us and graces us. And the same in the supper. We're too often in the Reformed tradition, we're too often misunderstood 1 Corinthians 11, let a man examine himself. I don't think we're to look into ourselves for any degree of worthiness. Well, I feel I can love Christ, so I can come to the supper. I feel I've repented enough of my sin, I come to the supper. We come to the supper abject failures. We come saying, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to your cross I cling. So when people are struggling and when I'm struggling, I say, Ian, get a grip. Remember, it's not about you, it's about the Lord. And fix your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. Look away to him. He has dealt with your sin. He receives sinners. And Owen has a wonderful, just comes to mind in volume two, I think maybe page 32 in his works, where he says, we turn the gospel on our head when we look into ourselves for crumbs of comfort. All our comfort is outside of ourselves, which is why the Reformers and the Puritans kept saying faith is extra nos, it's outside of ourselves. And that's our great need, to look away to Christ. And that's where Calvin is just so magnificent. He is just so, I've got two great heroes in the Christian life, and Calvin's one of them. He's always telling me, forget about yourself. You'll just depress yourself. Look away to your Savior.
Dr. Hamilton, are there any resources that you would recommend to our listeners for further study on the sacraments? Before you recommend those, I want to recommend the books that you have written. They're published by the Banner of Truth Trust. They are excellent, and you have a lot of resources and lectures online that I know our listeners would benefit from. So I want to commend those to our listeners. But from your perspective, what are some, I think you said this in your principial, you know, what are some principial or you know, what are some very important books on the sacraments that we should grab?
Well, you know, A.A. Hodges' exposition of the Westminster Standards is a little dated, but very fine. And the chapters on the Confession, chapter 27, 28, 29, is excellent. Calvin and the Sacraments, I think, is absolutely stellar. Calvin is easy to read. He isn't a Puritan. Calvin writes with really elegant prose. He's a page-turner. Now, with Owen, you've got to work it on a little bit. You get into the rhythm of coordinate Latinate sentences. And after a while with Owen, you just, it's fine. But Calvin is just so engaging. So I would always tell people to read Calvin. Robert Lethem has a very fine little book on the Lord's Supper. Sinclair Ferguson has the best brief exposition of covenant baptism. I don't believe in infant baptism. I believe you should baptize infants of believers, but that's why our confession wisely has a heading of baptism and not of infant baptism. Sinclair has a chapter in a book, Different Views on Baptism, published, oh, I don't know, maybe by, sounds like InterVarsity or something.
Zondervan?
Zondervan, is it? Yeah, that might be right.
Four Views on Baptism?
That's it. That's the one. That is the finest brief, compelling exposition of a Reformed understanding, biblical understanding of baptism. So I would encourage people to start with Calvin. Augustine, you know, Augustine's, you know, in some ways he's a mixed bag, but he's stellar, and he has got some excellent things to say on the supper, not so much on baptism. So, you know, I think it's important for Christians to read through the ages and read other views, but read some of the classic expositions of the Shorter Catechism, whether by John Flavel, Robert Shaw, but Hodge would be good. A.A. Hodge would be a good place to start. A little dated, but really very fine.
Is it John Murray? You said of older writers, they may be dust, but they're gold dust.
Anything by Murray. I've never read a sentence of Murray's that I didn't think was weighty. Again, his prose, I mean, he isn't Donald MacLeod.
He's black coffee. I mean, there's not a lot of cream to his writing. But
oh my, when you read it and digest it, you think, yeah, it's hard to be humble when you're Scottish.
I was going to say, I can see why it's hard to be humble with the likes of John Murray in your ranks.
I've been reading through the life of Thomas Boston again, maybe, I don't know, for the fifth, sixth time at night, and thinking, did men like this actually walk the face of the earth?
Mm.
Thomas Boston. And he's got an exposition of the Shorter Catechism, not the whole. I can see Calvin there. That's
good. I have the two volumes of Boston on the Shorter Catechism, and yeah. I think it's all of them.
Is it complete? I couldn't remember.
I'm looking right now.
I think someone completed it. It wasn't Boston. I think he died, and then someone did the last few. Is that right? Anyway.
It's complete here, so that's...
It's complete, but I don't think Boston himself...
Gotcha.
I think someone completed it for him, a bit like when Hendrickson died,
mm-hmm.
the other fellow took on the series, whoever that is.
Kistemaker?
Simon Kistemaker, of course it is, yeah.
Well, Dr. Hamilton, we have so enjoyed the time. It was great getting to know you and to see how the Shorter Catechism has been influential in your life and ministry. We wish you all the best over there in the land of the brave and the home of the proud, the Scots. So thank you so much for joining us today on the podcast.
Well, thank you very much for having me. It's a pleasure. I love coming to the US. I don't say that to flatter any of you. I enjoy the fellowship. I enjoy the challenge, because you're always so ready to be entrepreneurial in a way that us Scots just wouldn't have the courage to do. So thank you so much for having me.
Well, it was our sincere pleasure. And as always, our pleasure to have our listeners join us once again. Until we talk next, y'all keep it short.
A holy ordinance instituted by Christ.